Well, good morning. My name is Bill. I'm one of the pastors here, and let me add my welcome for you this morning. We are working through the book of Ephesians in our sermon series, and we today come to the last bit of Ephesians chapter 4. So we're going to be reading verses 25 to 32. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, you'd be on page 978. Here's what we have that Paul writes to us. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to this word and we recognize that it is powerful and even sobering with what it puts before us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. In fact, more than anything, hearts to believe. Would you do that so that you'd be glorified in our understanding your word and our living it out? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, Simone Biles put on her Facebook Watch a new episode. And in that episode, she talks about her experience of going into foster care and then being adopted, and how it fundamentally changed her life. She calls it her second start. And in fact, she basically says, this moved me from scrounging for food to becoming who I am today. Here's a piece of what she says. She says, and I feel like I wouldn't be where I am unless that turning point happened. I would still be Simone Biles, probably not Simone Biles that everybody else knows, the world knows. I'm forever grateful for that, because I definitely got a second shot at life. And in any life, in fact, there are these key moments, whether it's an adoption, whether it's a diagnosis, whether it's meeting a certain person, whether it's reading a certain thing. There are these moments that sort of change everything. And they might be big or small. They might be good or bad. They might be exhilarating or terrifying. But there are these moments that we say, I'd still be me, but I wouldn't be the me that I am. I wouldn't be the me that everybody else knows. This really turned things and changed everything. And there is no moment more true like that than meeting Jesus Christ and appreciating the gospel, the good news of his grace. When we see God's grace to us, it changes everything. And that, in fact, is the thesis this morning. It's the point we're looking at from Ephesians 4. You have heard it week upon week and month upon month and year upon year here. Grace changes everything. And we're going to think about that. We're going to look at it really in three points. We're going to look at who we should be. Then we're going to look at like who we are in ourselves. And then who we are in Christ. Who we should be, who we are in ourselves, who we are in Christ. Or maybe to make it more fun, let's look at one truth and two monsters. So let's start with the truth. Excuse me. The truth that this section of this book brings to us, these words that we've read, is the simple truth that the gospel should change us. We should be different people because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And to understand what Paul's saying here, we need to recognize a couple key things. Thing number one, that God is, in fact, in giving us these words from Paul, continuing the previous thought. Notice the very first word of our passage is therefore. In other words, these words do not stand on their own as some to-do list. Just do this, 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 and this. Quite the opposite. These words that Paul gives here are the working out of what we looked at last week, the previous chapter. Our verses are all trying to explain to us how to operationalize verses 24 to 27, what David preached for us last week. So there, Paul takes this analogy. He says, having come to Christ, having become a believer in Christ, having felt his grace, starts to change us. It's as if we're taking on and off clothes, that we're taking off our old self, the self that is selfish, the self that desires the wrong things, and instead we're putting on Jesus Christ. We're becoming who and what we ought to be. Now, unfortunately, it's not quite so easy as changing our clothes, is it? But Paul takes the analogy. He says the gospel is sort of disrobing us from all the things we ought not be and clothing us again in Jesus Christ, whom we ought to be. The gospel changes us. And second thing we need to recognize for this list to make any sense is if you look at these six things that Paul draws out here at the end of chapter 4, it's just a representative list. These are six examples, but they're never meant to be the sum total of a Christian ethical system or anything else. They don't exhaust what it means to be a Christian. They're just six examples to show us that grace really does change everything. And when we see it that way, by the way, it explains the similarity between this list and so many other moral systems in the world. These six items Paul lists out, you can find them in most moral systems, religious or non-religious, in our world. The reason for that is they're just six examples. And to say that is by no means to argue that the Christian moral system is the same as a non-Christian moral system. There are, of course, differences. It's just to say that people throughout history of all sorts of cultures and all sorts of tribes and all sorts of tongues have recognized that there are certain things that are better to be than other things. And so when we see this list, you'll read the commentators and they go looking for where did Paul get this? Did he get it from this ancient philosopher? Did he get it from this source? These things are so general that whole effort is just probably a fool's errand. There are lots of moral systems that match this. Because all Paul is doing is saying, hey, look, if you've met Jesus, it's going to make a difference. Your life's going to change. And when we see it that way, notice that Paul, for all six of these almost, follows a consistent pattern. Look at verse 27. It's a good example of the pattern. If somebody is a thief and he or she comes to Christ, well, of course they ought to stop stealing stuff. But that doesn't finish what it means to have seen our lives change. Paul says, no, don't just stop stealing. Start working and earning. Why? So instead of taking from other people, the thief can be generous to other people. Paul always matches. He doesn't just look at it and say, well, just cut it out. He also says, cut it on. What does it mean to take the positive counterpart to each of these things? Each of these, so to speak, vices is matched by a virtue. Nor, when we talk about being a thief and stealing, you know, we immediately think of like grabbing somebody's purse. But John Calvin, when he preaches this passage, is careful to say, this means things like a shopkeeper tricking people into paying more than they really needed to pay. It means things like not filling the bag quite as much as you really are supposed to fill it, just to skim your profit margin a little bit. Calvin says that's stealing. And all he's doing is following Paul, who all he's doing is following Jesus, who all he's doing is following the book of Leviticus. It's all working with the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, but saying there's a negative side and a positive side to that. So this is when we do our confession. You'll often hear us in corporate confession confess both our sins of omission and our sins of commission. Our sins of commission, what we've done that we shouldn't have done, where have we stolen? But also our sins of omission, where have we not been the generous people God would have us be? And when we look at each of these six things, what we realize is that Paul is consistently saying, look, grace changes us. And to say that isn't legalism, though we should be very, very careful that it doesn't become legalism. It's just a recognition of the central truth that we're looking at today. Grace changes everything about us. That's who we should be in Christ. People who are changed, not just in these six ways, but in every way possible in life. But that then begs the second question. It begs the second question, which is, that's who we should be. Who are we in and of ourselves? And here we want to come to the first monster, not the monster at the end of this sermon, but maybe the monster in the middle of this sermon. And this is Mr. Hyde from the famous story, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, you may only know the term, sort of a Jekyll and Hyde, somebody who seems to switch from being totally good to totally evil, almost unpredictably. If you don't know Robert Louis Stevenson's little novella, the story of Dr. Jekyll is this reputable London gentleman who has engaged in certain vices, he says. And the book never tells us which they are. But Jekyll, having sort of engaged in these things, doesn't want to be found out. And so he decides to separate himself. He invents a potion that lets him separate out his entire bad self from his entire good self. And by doing this, Dr. Jekyll thinks he's going to be able to control his sin. That he's going to be able to turn it on when he wants to turn it on and turn it off when he wants to turn it off. He drinks the potion, he becomes Mr. Hyde. But he can take sort of the anti-serum and become Dr. Jekyll. And at first, Jekyll seems to have control of this, but as the book goes on, Mr. Hyde is taking more and more and more control of Dr. Jekyll. He tramples a young girl in the street. He beats someone to death. And he finds that he starts becoming Hyde even when he doesn't want to. Sometimes in a moment of weakness, then in his sleep, and then just in the middle of his normal days, he thinks he can control his sin by walling it off into this other person and just picking it up when he wants to. But by the end of the book, Hyde controls him and destroys him. And the point of starting this with this monster is to say this: most of us accept a moral standard that in the end lets us off and sort of criticizes all the rest of them. We all have this human tendency to accept a standard that just lets us slide by and say, yeah, I'm okay. I can play with this sin, but I'm really fundamentally okay and in control. And all the rest of them, they got a problem. Verse 26 is a great example, anger. Look at verse 26. Paul talks about anger, and the best translation of his Greek here is, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. Apparently, that means it's possible, as he quotes Psalm 4:4 here, to say, to be angry and not sin. Okay. But let's be real for a second. Is that really what's going on when we're angry? And we would all love to say that when I lose it in a moment of anger, that I am being completely righteous here and I am just not at all sinful and I'm following what God wants. But is it really what's happening? I mean, let's be honest for a moment. Maybe just use the next part of the sentence to test it. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, or you're giving the devil an opening. So are you still angry the next morning about the same thing? Does it stick with you? Well, prima facie on what this text says, then we're probably tipping away from in your anger do not sin to, oh, I am sinning in my anger. And nor is that the only test, of course. We would all love to let ourselves off, but the simple fact is our anger is probably not very righteous. It's probably far more unrighteous than we'd ever like to admit. We think we can control Mr. Hyde, but he's really controlling us. And look down at the end of the passage. Paul goes further. He starts talking about our speech. Look what he says starting in about verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. Well, it's just not hard to look at this and think about discourse today and get really troubled. I mean, just go read a blog. Go watch what comes across Twitter. And nor is this, hey, the world is speaking in all this anger. No, I mean us. This lays out a really sobering set of thoughts about what it means to talk about people. And honestly, y'all, I worry for us, and I mean us as in our church here. Because these ways of interacting that our world and our system and our politics and everything else have created have seeped into us far more than we'd like to ever admit. Because when you read these verses, there's no exception for, well, only for Christians, or for only for Christians who agree with you, or for only the people who. It just says, hey, as you talk to people and about people, Let it be all about kindness and gentleness and grace, not about malice and bitter. Well, how often have you sat down and thought hard on Ephesians 4 before you sent that email? How often before you forward that honestly kind of funny thing, have you really thought about what it means? I worry for us here that we slide without knowing it into being just resolutely unbiblical in the way we approach our discourse when I compare our lives to Paul's words. In fact, why don't we do this? Why don't we make these six things a diagnostic? So pull out your worship guide, or if you're at home, pull out a piece of paper and draw a column, just draw two columns. On the right side, or let's say on the left side, put a check mark if you say, yeah, I'm good on this one. On the right side, put an X if you say, no, I'm not so sure I'm good on this one. Here are the six things Paul gives us in this passage. Number one, verse 25, put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to my neighbor. In fact, not half-truths, but I'm really fully truthful because I recognize that we're all one body. Check or X. Verse 26, when I'm angry, I don't sin. The sun doesn't go down while I'm still angry, and I never give the devil a foothold. Instead, I'm forgiving. Checker and X. Verse 28, he who's stealing, I don't steal anymore, but not only do I not steal, I work hard with my own hands, and the whole point is so I can be generous to other people who have needs. Checker and X. Verse 29 and 30, there's not unwholesome talk out of my mouth. And that doesn't just mean, of course, like ethically impure, but I don't talk about people badly. I only say what's helpful to build others up according to their needs that could be to their own benefit. Checker and X. Verse 31 and 32, nope, I'm not bitter, raging, or angry. I'm not slandering or causing dissension. There's no malice in me. Instead, I'm kind and compassionate, forgiving everybody just like Christ forgave me. Checker and X. How'd you do? Maybe you went 6 for 6, but I sure didn't. In fact, you know, when we really look at this Jesus way, of course we went 0 for 6. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look, let me tell you, it's not enough just not to murder somebody. Anybody who looks at somebody else and just goes, what a fool, might as well have murdered them. He says, it's not enough just to say the commandment, don't commit adultery. He says, anybody who looks at a man or a woman lustfully might as well have committed adultery with him or her in their heart. Matthew 12, he says, don't you all realize that you're going to be judged by every word, careless or otherwise, that comes out of your mouth? We see these things the way Jesus does. Every one of us is 0 for 6 on this list. And remember, it's just a representative list. There's far more out there. And the point is simply this. In and of ourselves, we are Mr. Hyde. By the way, if you're here as a non-Christian, I get it probably doesn't make any sense to expect you to behave by a Christian ethical system if you don't even follow Jesus. But remember, these six things aren't necessarily particularly Christian, and honestly, you probably go 0 for 6 on this list just like the rest of us. Truth is, no human being lives up to what he or she should. We are all found wanting because in our essence, we are all Mr. Hyde, just trying to act like we're Dr. Jekyll and in control, but we're not. There's a monster in each of us. That's the scary bad news of the gospel. But it brings us to point three, who we are in Jesus. Because the good news of the gospel of Jesus' grace is that in the end, we are most fundamentally not who we are in ourselves. We are who God has made us to be in Christ. And that means right now, we are different people. And we're going to think about this in just two quick ways. First, how does God see you and me right now? Well, again, look at verse 25. Our passage starts with this word, therefore. Remember, it connects back to what David preached last week, what God has already done for us in Christ. And this is the incredibly important implication of this. All this life change that we're looking at in the passage this morning is the result, not the cause. That bears saying again. All this life change we're talking about is the result, not the cause. These are the things that happen because of what God has already done in us in Christ. And that's really what Paul's been talking about the whole book of Ephesians until now. If you go back to chapter 2, he says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were completely hopeless until God made us alive in Christ. Theologians call what he's talking about there our justification, that God looks at us, and instead of seeing our sin because we have failed the test completely, not just these six things, but so many more, he sees Jesus who passed the test perfectly. And in seeing Jesus, because we are, Paul says, in Christ, he sees us as perfectly, spotlessly righteous. It's something that has already happened. God has declared you perfect. He has already adopted us as his children. He has already brought us into his body. These are things that have simply happened because of our belief. And so it means God, not someday in the future, but if you follow Jesus right now, he looks at you and he says, she's perfect. He's ideal. The grace of Jesus freely means that God has already done these things in us. Not someday when we get our act together, but right now with our mess. And if that doesn't stop you cold every once in a while and just make you shake your head, because we all know who we are in and of ourselves, well, then it even makes us ask the question, have we really understood what God's done for us? Have we really gotten this gospel of grace? And when we have, it starts to change us, not just sort of in the way God views us, but it really starts to change who we are and how we behave. Paul talks about this idea of being in Christ, and almost throughout his writings, you might say he puts it this way, be who you already are. If this is who you are in Christ already, well then, just go live it out. Just go be that. And he's still doing that here. Look at the beginning of our passage. Look at verse 25 and 26. Paul says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, because we are all members of one body. You notice he doesn't say, put off falsehood and speak truth so you can become members of one body. That would be legalism. But that's not what he says. He says, you're already, by virtue of Jesus, members of one body. Therefore, be who you are. Don't talk falsely to each other. Look down near the end of the passage. Why do we sit here and not let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths? He doesn't say so that you'll be sealed with the Spirit of God for redemption. He says the opposite. He says you already are sealed with the Spirit of God for your redemption. Therefore, just be who you are. It means don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Paul says just be who you are. Live it out. Our lives start to change because of grace, not just someday, but right now. And that might yield this question. Well, what if you come to this and you go, but honestly, here's my problem. I'm not sure I really have ever showed much any change in my life. I'm not sure I am any different because of my relationship with Jesus. What do I do with that? Well, I might suggest we might break it down into two things. Question number one, do you want to? If what it is I want to have a life that's different, but I just don't see it, hold on for a second. But on the other hand, what if you're like, well, honestly, Pastor, I'm not sure I really do want my life to change at all. If so, that's a sobering thing to say. It raises the question, if our lives are not changing and we do not want them to change, maybe we haven't ever really understood this gospel we say we follow. Maybe we really haven't followed Jesus the way we ought. Maybe we don't know what we're talking about yet. But if you say, I do want to change, I just don't see it happening, well, that raises the question, maybe you've seen Jesus, but you haven't seen the power that Paul gives in this passage. Because these things, these six items, may be the same as many other moral systems, both religious and non-religious, but the power Paul puts underneath them for change is radically different than any other faith or any other moral system in our world. And, you know, our world seems to think that we can either educate people out of sin or force people out of sin. Way back, the ancient Stoic philosopher Seneca wrote three huge books on anger, talking about how it happens, what it is, how destructive it is. It seems Seneca thought that if you just told people enough stuff about anger, they would quit getting angry. because he knew it wasn't a good virtue. Now, you might educate people and think they'll stop sinning, or, you know, maybe you just try to force it. Many of our modern cultural critics feel like trying to educate people out of certain sins, whether it's racism, whether it's sexism, whether it's premarital sex, or any number of other things, it hasn't worked. So they say, let's just make it so painful to do that thing that people will stop doing it. Education didn't work, so we'll just use power. But y'all, neither of those works. I mean, think about it. When we get angry, do we get angry because we're dumb? You know, when you just lose it for a moment and just go off on somebody, is it because you weren't smart enough? Well, no, that's not why I get angry. That's not why you get angry. We get angry and we let it go because at that moment it feels good. We do it because we want to, not because we're dumb. And so it is with all our sins. You can try to educate people out of it. It doesn't fix the fundamental problem because the problem's in our heart. Mr. Hyde's still there. You can try to force sin out of people and maybe you'll get some amount of compliance. You'll never get a true lasting change because the problem's in our heart. Mr. Hyde's still there. But that's not where Paul anchors this. Remember, he anchors it. He says, be who you are. Look at his last words. He says, forgiving each other. Why? Because as in Christ Jesus, God has forgiven you. He anchors the change in these things and everything else of the Christian life in a grace that's been received. We see what Jesus has done for us and that it can't help but make us different people. And so that leads us then to the monster at the end of this sermon. Not Mr. Hyde, but kids, Beauty and the Beast. You know the wonderful fairy tale, the great movie? Who's the beast? Well, he's this scary mess of a creature. He's destroyed his castle where he lives. He is angry. He is a mess. His manners are atrocious. There is nothing to cause people to do anything but run away in fear. But as the story unfolds, we find what? That the reason he's this way is because an enchantress, seeing that mess in his heart, put a spell on him that brought the mess out and made it his outside. And he is a mess, and he is scary. But as the story goes on, as he starts to experience love, those things start to melt away. Not perfectly, not quick, little by little. He backslides and then it happens again. But by the end, in that final moment, he's transformed to the prince he always was, what was inside him. So, Church of Christ, two beasts. Which one do you want to be? Do you want to be Dr. Jekyll, who everybody thinks is so respectable and has got his act together and is kind and everything the world ought to be because he thinks he's got control of his sin, but in the end, it's going to kill him? Would you rather be the beast? Let it all hang out, because when you start to receive Christ's love, little by little, but inevitably, it's going to change you until someday you get transformed into what you always were, the child of God. I hope each one of us, and I hope corporately, will pick the latter, not the first. Let's pray together. God, we bring these thoughts before you. We pray that you would take the ones that would glorify you, and you would, by doing that, sink them into our hearts, that you would make us different people. We ask that you would change us, that you would help us to see the things that you would have us live out, that you would save us from ever thinking that we somehow are going to make you have to love us. Instead, that we would just feel your love and let us make us different people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.